We'll let our children be dismissed for their time of biblical instruction. And the rest of us can take our Bibles and find our way to Luke chapter 22. If you're a guest with us, we're glad that you have found your way to be with us. We have been in a series through Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke. We've been working our way through what is called an expository sermon series. That's where we just systematically work our way passage by passage through a section of God's Word, and the main meaning of the sermon is the main meaning of the passage. We believe that it is God's Word that brings life to His people, and so we want to submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word as we seek to grow in the grace of Jesus. Have you ever had a day where one bad thing seems to happen right after the other? Maybe it's been a day where you had something unfortunate happen at work, and then you go to drive home and the car won't start. And then finally, when you get that fixed, you get home and you realize that you're headed into the deep end of maybe some sort of hard conversation, or, you know, something bad is happening there, maybe some leak that suddenly has made itself, you know, known to you from a, you know, an upstairs restroom, and now you realize that you've got a big problem that you got to fix there. Maybe you're kind of rolling your eyes and saying, a hard day, maybe like a year or a season. That's kind of what's happening to Jesus here as we find him in Luke chapter 22. The pace of the events that are happening, that are unfolding as he starts to get closer to accomplishing God's great saving acts on the cross, are picking up. And they're not good things that are happening. Beginning in verse 47 of Luke 22, what was just read for us, we're starting to get into some really difficult, hard things. Notice in verse 47, we're told that while Jesus is still speaking, this mob shows up. And notice how Luke points out that it's Judas is not just with them, but Judas is leading them. It's not only a mob, but there is somebody that he knows very well. It's not just with them in the mob, but is actually leading them. In fact, Luke says Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. What's happening here? Well, what's happening in this passage is betrayal. Betrayal is happening. That's the first big idea that we see in this passage, and it's a difficult one. It's a dark one, but it's more complex in this story in Luke because of how the redemptive plan of God is undeterred even when the worst kind of betrayal is happening, and that sets us up to see the second big idea in this passage for us this morning, and that is God's sovereignty. Both of these ideas are found in this text. And so the roadmap for the sermon is really going to be looking at betrayal and then looking at God's sovereignty. And it's my hope in God that this will be an encouragement to us this morning. Betrayal. This is what we see first here in this text. Betrayal. We could maybe pose it this way. You can trust God through the pain of betrayal just like Jesus did. As we begin, let's try to understand a little bit better what's going on here. It might sound a little bit odd how Luke portrays what's happening here. This mob shows up. Judas, one of the 12, is leading them. He comes near Jesus to kiss him. This feels a little bit awkward to our modern ears, I think. What's going on here in what Judas is doing? Now, what makes this odd to us in our Western kind of mindset is we don't usually greet each other with kisses. I don't think that happened a lot here this morning as you walked in. If that did and you're a guest here, I'm sorry. That's not common. Now, we would often greet each other with a handshake. Maybe we would greet each other with a hug. There's very, very few people in our life that we would greet with a kiss. But that's because there's some cultural forces taking place here in our context. And there's different cultural forces taking place in the context that's recorded here by Luke. There are places in the world where people do ordinarily greet each other with a kiss, kind of cheek to cheek. And that's what's happening here. He is drawing near. It's commonplace. That's what's going on here. And that heightens, it kind of exaggerates for our ears the intimacy of what's going on here in this betrayal. And I was doing some research on this, and I found this helpful description. And it kind of accentuates, I think, what Luke is trying to present to us here in this text because of some of these little phrases that he adds. For instance, it's not just that there was a mob and Judas was part of that mob, but he points out that Judas is one of the 12, and he points out that Judas is leading the mob. And then this leader of this mob, who is one of his close companions, close friends, is the one that walks up and gives him this close, intimate greeting of a friend, of an insider. And that's what's going on here. And this is really why and how we understand what makes betrayal so painful. Betrayal is painful because of the intimacy of it. In order for there to be a betrayal, there has to have been trust first. And I believe that's why Luke has included these words and those phrases to point out to us as readers of what's going on here and how this felt for Jesus. And so as I was researching this idea of betrayal this week and trying to understand what Luke is recording here for us, I came across this helpful description. I'll quote it for you here this morning. Betrayal is so painful because at its core, it is a violation of trust. It happens in relationships in which trust is expected and assumed. So when it's violated, we're often shocked and we can struggle to believe what's happening. It can feel as if the ground beneath us has given away. Maybe some of you in this room have felt betrayal, and that kind of description resonates with you in painful ways because that's what you've experienced. And the point here is that the more someone has cared for you, the more someone has done for you, the more you've believed someone has loved you, the greater the wrong of betrayal is felt. That's what makes betrayal so horrible. That betrayal becomes exponentially worsened the closer you are to someone. And the more intimate the relationship, the deeper the pain that is left behind. And so what's then left in kind of the shell, the bomb crater of betrayal as we experience it is this. When we're injured by betrayal, we can suffer high levels of anxiety or depression, anger, sadness, jealousy, decreased self-worth, embarrassment, humiliation, shame, and some research says that it can even manifest in a life through trauma-like symptoms. Betrayal is awful, and that's what Jesus is experiencing in this moment. Now, here's what's astonishing. What do we see from Jesus in this moment? He's been betrayed. We kind of read it, and it's like we become so familiar with the story of Jesus' kind of passion work, his passion week. It's kind of like, oh yeah, Judas is doing his thing. We kind of just like, yeah, then we go on. We kind of see how the story unfolds. But we haven't, have you just stopped and considered the effect this would have had on Jesus? Jesus is fully man, fully human. As those emotions of betrayal and anxiety and anger and all of that that would have maybe crashed down toward him in that moment of experiencing betrayal, what do we see his response? What do we see from him? We see him intervene and stop the escalation of violence. Look at verses 41 to 51, or 49 to 51. Can you imagine the scene in your mind's eye? Can you imagine it? I mean, right? This mob comes up. Other recordings say that they kind of are armed. And Judas is leading this mob, comes up, he kisses Jesus. He's identifying who this leader is so that the mob doesn't get the wrong guy. Can you imagine all the disciples? They're shocked and horror of seeing this happen. None of them knew, by the way, that it was going to be Judas. We'll talk about that in a minute. Their heartbeats picking up speed. Adrenaline is flowing, right? In verse 49, we learn that the disciples are starting to get ready for battle. I mean, here it comes. There's a mob. They're going to take Jesus away. What are they going to do in response to this? If Jesus is arrested and taken away, all of their hopes in Jesus for a political, geopolitical establishment of overthrowing Roman occupation and rule is lost. And someone in the group there asks, Lord, should we strike with the sword? In fact, one of them doesn't wait for Jesus' response. And Luke doesn't tell us who it is, but John does. If you read the Gospel of John, John just says it's Peter. Peter does it. Peter grabs the sword and swings it, and the result is he cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. Can you imagine this? Just imagine it in your mind. These events kind of happening quickly in succession. I think it would probably, if this was a movie, this would be like a slow motion moment. Okay? Like this happens and then things are uttered and you can see everybody kind of bracing and getting ready and Peter's like, I'm not waiting for a response. He just pulls the sword and he swings it. He's not aiming for an ear. You don't swing a sword for an ear. He's going for a death blow. He is here. Remember, Peter's the one that says, I will go, I will die for you, Jesus. Peter the mob. Does Peter have any expectation of surviving this attack? Probably not. Here he goes. All of his hopes and dreams are in this moment. He swings the sword. And Jesus has the catastrophic effect of being betrayed in this moment as well. And what happens? Well, Jesus stops it all. He de-escalates it all. You see what he says in verse 51? No more of this. Parents, you have shouted your own version of this to your kids when you've walked in and seen them jumping on the couch or on the bed, or you know they're going to see if they can fly with wings, and you say, enough! I don't think Jesus was meek and mild here when he said these words. I think these words were shouted by him into this chaos of escalating violence, is ready to escalate in this moment. Enough of this. Stop. He steps in. And then Jesus does something remarkable. He doesn't use the chaos of the sword strike and the bloody ear as a distraction to make his escape. That's what you'd expect, right? In this kind of, you know, like a movie. Oh, here it is. He's going to get caught, captured. And you're wondering, how's he going to get away? He's not. Instead, what he does is he touches the bloody wound and it's healed instantly. The bloody wound left from the edge of a sword blade is instantly healed. I wouldn't have done that. My natural response, as I was looking through this week, would have been like, dude, good luck with that ear. You had it coming. I mean, what do you expect? Like, you're going to try to take Jesus? I mean, you're lucky that it was just the ear. That's kind of my response of how it would have been. But that's not Jesus. And the disciples and Jesus are on different sides of reaction to this, right? I mean, and I believe this is a foreshadowing of the prophet Isaiah's, when he says in Isaiah 53 about the God suffering servant. These words are familiar to many of us here this morning. But the prophet Isaiah says this about the Messiah: but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. Hear these words. And we are healed by his wounds. Jesus is already healing. A foreshadowing of the ultimate healing he's going to accomplish when he is wounded and killed on the cross. And Jesus came into the sin-cursed world to heal us not from bloody ears, but from the worst wound ever, the eternally fatal wound of separation from God because of our sin. And so what we learn here is that Jesus isn't interested in a kingdom established through violence. He's not. In fact, the non-violent establishment of God's kingdom is something that Jesus points out when he's questioned by Pilate later on. And John records that for us in John 18, where Pilate is interacting with Jesus and questioning him. Who are you? Who are you? Are you a king or not? Pilate's trying to understand what's going on here. Why do these people hate this man so much? Isn't he a teacher? Didn't he heal them and feed them and help them? And so Jesus and Pilate are having a conversation. It says that Pilate answered, "What have you done?" And Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And so what you have here is the disciples may have been well-meaning in their offer to have violent resistance, but they were actually threatening the very essence of what God's kingdom is. That it's established not through violence, that actually Jesus gives himself up to someone else's violence so that he can die and be the one who brings healing. And so an attempt to defend Jesus with violence would have actually jeopardized Jesus' words here that he says to Pilate. And so he intervenes. I heard it said this way: using Satan's means to fight Satan's minions would betray the cause of Christ. Now, look at the contrast between Jesus and the disciples that is presented here, which, by the way, is one apologetic for why we can believe the veracity of the Scriptures. If you were trying to write something and make it look good for people later on, you wouldn't record details like this. The disciples look kind of foolish here when you look at the whole story. We realize that they're actually kind of working against what Jesus is doing, his whole purpose here on earth as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The disciples are ready to kill someone whom Jesus is ready to die for. You see the contrast? They're ready, they've drawn a sword. They're ready to kill someone who Jesus is ready to die for. Jesus responds to betrayal and the threat of the mob by ministering, by intervening, and serving sinners in need. And so what Judas's treachery and the high priest's mob represent, all of that ugliness, that is who and what Jesus has come to minister to. That's who our king is. Okay, so we understand that. Intellectually, we realize that. Now, our hearts need to embrace this. All right, so here we go, okay? This sermon wouldn't matter at all if we just walk out just getting a little more brainy about what happened to Jesus. What does this mean for us? How does this affect us? Here's a question we can ask ourselves. Who do we look like, Jesus or the disciples? Now, let's press this in to the nitty-gritty, okay? So, who do you sound like or look like on your social media posts? Some of you were like, I'm not on social media. Whew, I got off on that one. Whew. Okay? Who do you sound like? Who do you look like when you post on social media? Who do you sound like? Who do you look like when you're speaking to a friend? Do you sound and look like Jesus, or do you sound and look like the disciples? I don't know. You're thinking, why are you throwing the disciples under the bus? Judas is the bad guy. We'll get to him. Okay, hang on. We'll get to him. Do your words heal, or do they injure? Do you talk with disgust about them, or these others who are unbelievers? One way, one sound is the Jesus way, and the other's not. I'm not saying that there's a celebration of evil, we try to encourage evil and we just embrace evil. That's not at all suggested here. But how about you? How about we as a church? Are we more of the sword-wielding, cut off the ear of our adversaries type of people, or are we, let's lay down the sword, let's heal, even if it costs us everything? Now, what Judas did is horrible, okay? You're like, finally, you know, he's the bad guy here. Just take it easy, man. He is, okay, it's awful, right? We can begin to think of Judas as something other and be like, I'm glad we're not like him. And sure, there's truth in that. You and I, none of us have betrayed Jesus to the hostile religious authorities of first century Israel. We haven't helped hand him over to Roman authorities to be executed. Correct, okay? But hang on, it's not that easy. And friends, this was hard as I was working through this week and studying. But when Jesus, you remember back when Jesus predicted at the Passover, one of you is going to betray me. And if you're a guest, you're not familiar with the Jesus story, that happened. He's doing the Passover. He appropriates these Passover elements as symbols of who he is as the Lamb of God. And he says, listen, one of you that's here at this table with me is going to betray me. And what did all the disciples say in response to that? Do you remember? They all said, it's Judas. Wrong, okay? That is not true. All right? I'm sorry, if you're a guest and you don't know the Bible, everyone else here knows the Bible, and that's what you'd expect to happen, right? But it's not. All of them said, is it me? Is it me? And here's what's interesting, is all of those guys, they're the same group of guys that were saying, Jesus, they're not with us. Can we call down fire on them? These are the same guys that said, which one of us is the greatest? These are the same guys that said, we will follow you to death. We will be with you till death. But yet, in that moment, they all were saying, could it be me? What happened when I was reading through this was a scene came to mind from Lord of the Rings. And there's a scene there where the Fellowship of the Ring is there, and they meet Galadriel, Lady of the Wood, and they stand before her, and she's glowing, and they're all kind of like vexed and troubled because In her presence, they are like being seen through, and their true core of who they are is kind of being revealed to her. And that's good and bad for some of them. It's like in that Passover moment, they had like a Galadriel-like moment with Jesus. Is it me? What is it? Does he know? So, when they said it's me, it shows that the rest of the disciples had some thought in their mind that condemned them in some way, where they all recognized it could have been them. Maybe it could be them. And it troubled them about that. You see that? So we can at least know that something was going on in their souls that made them willing to admit and wonder if they could be the one that would betray Jesus. And again, these are the guys that says, we'll follow you to death. So then, I heard it put this way. What is Judas actually guilty of? Well, Judas's sin of betrayal was a sin of selling Jesus when it started to cost him to follow Jesus. Jesus is, he's a good teacher. He's taught wonderful things. He's healed. He's miraculous. There's all these Messiah hopes kind of put on him, but they're all skewed. But then you have Judas betraying him. But Judas really is emblematic of the person who follows Jesus when it profits him, but is ready to sell him off as soon as it starts to cost him. And so I think maybe that's where we find why the disciples were like, could it be me? Because I think that they were starting to realize things are ramping up here. We're in Jerusalem. The Passover's here. It's happening. The high priests and the rulers, the religious elites of the day, the pressure is mounting. The gospel writers tell us that these religious leaders have been plotting for Jesus' death. Well, they follow Jesus. What does it mean for them? And so it seems like Judas was following Jesus while it looked like a profitable thing, when it would seem like there was a chance of greater influence or comfort or prestige, and Judas was in it because he was in it for what was in it for him. And as soon as that was threatened, Judas then sells Jesus off. And so I think if we're honest with ourselves, we should all at least admit that we're capable of having similar thoughts, just like the rest of the disciples. Judas acted on that and showed that he really didn't truly follow Jesus from his heart, from a place of worship. But if we're honest, we recognize that that threat can linger in us. There is a side to us that says, yeah, man, I like following Jesus as long as things are going well. This is working. This is profitable. This is prosperity. I like this. But then when it starts to cost us, that's when we can start to doubt and wonder. And this dark desire to sell Jesus off kind of lurks within us. And so how about you? Are you trying to exploit a so-called relationship with God for personal gain? Or do you really follow Jesus? Are you frustrated and maybe disillusioned with God right now because it seems like he didn't live up to his end of the deal? Are you trying to manage God as if he's a commodity? Like, I've invested in you, God, and there should be returns and dividends that I can reinvest now. And it doesn't seem to be happening. But you can't do that with God. He's not a commodity. He's king. He's not something that we purchase. He's creator. But here's what's so amazing. He has come and loves you to rescue you from the sin of treachery and betrayal. So this pain of betrayal, Jesus has come and he stands there and takes the betrayal. And he continues to march to the cross to save his betrayers, like you and me. That is the pain of betrayal. That's the one big idea. The second big idea is God's sovereignty. And we're going to look at that here as we wrap up. God's sovereignty is simultaneously displayed in this text in this season of betrayal. Beginning in verse 52 and 53 here at the end, Jesus de-escalates the situation. He heals the ear. And then Jesus speaks to the chief priests, it says here, Luke, and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him. He speaks to these mob leaders. And you see that what he asked them in verse 52 and 53? He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. There's something in Jesus' response and in his absence of violent reaction that communicates a confidence in the sovereignty of God. Do you see that? Like, there's something going on here. Like, if you were watching, if you were kind of hiding in the garden behind a tree and kind of seeing what's going on here, you'd see a marked contrast between the disciples and the mob and then Jesus. You'd be wondering, what does Jesus know that we don't know? Jesus renounces the use of force because he knows that God the Father is still in control. Yes, there's a day coming when Jesus will take up the sword of righteous judgment, but that day is not now. And he has called us into a work that is not taking up a sword for Jesus. Our call is to share the good news of Jesus and invite all to know and experience the peace and forgiveness and rescue from sin that is found in him. We as followers of Jesus are called to love our neighbor and to work for their good tirelessly, even at great cost to ourselves, because that is showing people what real love is, what a God-like love is. And we know the disciples eventually get this, because as you read through Acts, you don't see them going through telling the story of Jesus with a sword in hand. You see them telling the story of Jesus and inviting people to embrace him and know him, even though it costs them a lot, and they're in prison, and they're beaten, and they suffer, and they die. But notice the question that Jesus asks in verse 52. It's just left hanging there, like unanswered. And this is one of those moments where you read your Bible, and it's like Jesus kind of goes into Yoda mode there. He says these things, and there's a question, and you're looking for an answer, and it's like you're just left hanging there. And Jesus asks this question to make a point. Have you ever done that? Sometimes you can make a point even more powerful by asking a question and just letting it hang right there in the heart of the person you asked. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He makes a point, and he sharpens the point with this final phrase when he says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So what he's asking here is, he's saying a version of this. Why now? Why are you doing this now? Why are you taking me here in the garden now? He says, listen, I haven't been hiding. I haven't been evading you. I've been predictable. I've been in the temple daily teaching. You know where you could find me. You know where you could arrest me. You know where you could take me into and imprison me. But now here tonight, under the cover of darkness, in this garden, now you set out in this mob to arrest me. That's what he's asking. Why? And Jesus answers this question and then says this, but this is your hour. Do you see that? This is your hour. The power of darkness here is present in this hour. And so this helps us understand Jesus' view of evil and darkness in this world. Darkness and evil sometimes have their hour. But it is only a so-called hour. It's momentary when compared to the eternal destiny of goodness of God that he's accomplishing. And in this particular case, in Jesus' life, this power of darkness is only going to last until the resurrection. Evil may have its hour, but a good God rules eternally. And so what does this teach us? Well, there's an enormous amount of practical encouragement found for us in this text. Jesus' calm dependence on God the Father's sovereign rule and reign, should inspire us to follow in those same footsteps when we experience darkness in our own life. The mob couldn't take Jesus until it was God's appointed time. That's what Jesus is pointing out. Why are you doing this now? I've been where you could find me. God's sovereignty was ruling over the evil plans of evil people. And at that appointed time, when that hour of power had its control, then what does the Lord do? He gives himself over to accomplish the Father's will, voluntarily. And so in that moment, when the power of darkness appeared to have the upper hand, Jesus says, this is just an hour. It's a moment. It's only for a brief time. Ultimately, it's going to be for God's purposes. And so maybe you have lived through periods of time or moments or hours, quote unquote, where it seems like Satan is conquering and God is nowhere to be found. I wonder, I don't know, I've heard other preachers say, you know, Satan thought he was conquering the Son of God. I mean, maybe. I mean, it seems like that. Could be true, but under God's sovereign plan, all of the forces of evil, even satanic, demonic evil, have all they've really done is help accomplish God's good plan. That's all that's happened, ultimately. So, what does this mean for us? Well, is evil having an hour in your life now? Has it felt like that in this church at times? Don't be afraid and don't lose heart. Evil may appear to have the upper hand at times, but it's really God who is in control. And I know, maybe you're rolling your eyes like, oh, here come the kind of, you know, saccharine, syrupy cliches of Christianity. No, no, no. I don't pretend to know what God is up to in your story, in the darkness, and the power that is happening, the dark power that's happening in your life in that hour. I can't pretend to understand all of that. I can't untangle all of that complex, that Gordian knot. I don't have that wisdom. God does. He does. And he's showing it here. And Jesus is demonstrating what it is to trust a God who is good even though bad things happen to us. God is always up to good. We can be assured of that. God is always up to, and here's what's best, he's always up to eternal good. My daughter made me a bracelet, I don't know if she made it, probably not. She brought it back from Peru. And it's kind of tied on weird, and my other daughter, Esther, I was having her help me figure out how to get it on so that I could get it off. She's like, Dad, you're just supposed to tie this on and leave it. And I was like, well, I don't want to leave it. I don't want it to like disintegrate, you know, in the shower or while I'm working in the yard or doing whatever else. And she's like, Dad, it's a material thing. It's not going to last. And I was like, but I want it to last. It reminds me. Here's the thing. When God does something good, it's eternal. You don't have to worry about it getting wet in the shower. In fact, this is the same principle at work that Joseph's story way back in Genesis was telegraphing about a much greater story to happen here in the garden. In Genesis chapter 50, we find out that, remember, his brothers sold him into slavery? They betrayed him horribly. And his hour of darkness was years. And then dad dies and the brothers are all afraid, like, oh man, here it comes. Joseph is going to get his vengeance against us. And so Joseph hears this fear in them and he responds to his brothers this way. He is the guy that has all the power. Joseph has the power now. He could ruin their lives. He could kill and destroy. And here's what Joseph says to his brothers. As for you betrayers, I'm going to add that word betrayers. As for you betrayers, you meant evil against me. Joseph doesn't pull punches. What you did was evil. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. That is a paradox. Do you feel that tension? How can both be true? How is it possible that something evil, and it's unmitigated and it's evil, could also say, but God meant it for good? God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I mean, Joseph says, look around. So don't be afraid, he tells his brothers. I will provide for you and your little ones. But how did Jesus provide? Jesus didn't just go to a warehouse and say, here, let me give you grain. What Jesus did is he said, here's my blood to pay for your sins. That's how Jesus provided. And there's another way that the story can grow our faith. And it appears like if you were watching Jesus' life, if you were kind of one of those, like, not a disciple, not like in that inner crowd, but you were following Jesus around as he traveled, as he preached, as he taught, as he fed, okay? You might be wondering, is this guy legit? It seems, maybe. You're watching, though. I mean, he does amazing things. He says amazing things. He behaves in amazing ways. He kind of exasperates you and perplexes you at the same time. You're kind of watching from a distance. But now, as you start to see this story unfold, and the religious rulers of the day are there to attack and arrest him and accuse him, one of his own close followers betrays him. I mean, that doesn't look good, right? I mean, Jesus, if you really say who you are, then, dude, one of your own doesn't even believe that. He betrayed you. It doesn't look good. It's not going to go well on cross-examination there. What would you be thinking? Would you be saying, okay, I want to know if this guy is really from God? And in this moment in the story, would you be thinking, yeah, I see God's blessing on his life? You would not. You would start to see your hopes kind of collapsing, like, man, I thought this was him, but now everything's collapsing around him, and things are going horrible for him, and it doesn't seem like God's blessing is on this guy's life. Everything appears to be going wrong, right? And by the way, if the story goes on, I know we got some darker things to walk through, but all of his disciples, they all run and run away. They all abandon him. Peter denies him. We're going to see that soon. I mean, it's tough stuff. Sorry. But it looks like we had the wrong guy. God's not blessing him. Judas betrays him. I mean, look at it. It's all going wrong. How could God possibly be with a man like this? How could God possibly be working through a guy like that? And yet God is, in fact, doing something great and glorious, isn't he? He is. Jesus' life is a sort of vignette, a mini version of the whole story of history that we get perplexed by. But think of it this way. Hear this, okay? I know I'm going a little longer. We had a little longer with the elder installation, and there's not a class afterwards, so it'll be okay, all righty? But if God can take the senselessness and tragedy of Jesus' life, and if he can turn it into something cosmically wonderful for you, for the whole world, certainly you can be assured that God can and will do something good in your story too. Right? In other words, if God can do this in Jesus' story, he can do it in your story too. Now, I don't know how he's going to do that, and I don't pretend to know or explain the mechanics of it, and I'm not trying to say that hard things aren't hard things and that darkness isn't dark and that it's not having its power in your life right now or its effect and its pain. I'm not diminishing any of that. And of course, God isn't working in the exact same way in your story as he did in Jesus' story, in the sense that, no, you're not the Messiah accomplishing God's great saving acts for the world. Okay? But if you are united to Jesus through faith, if he has redeemed you from sin, if you're a joint heir with him in Christ, then you are assured that all things will ultimately be turned for good and the best is yet to come. That remains certain. And to prove this, from the story, you can look back and see in the life of Jesus that every bad thing that happened to Jesus, you can see that God actually turns it into something good, ultimately good. I mean, what does God do? He overcomes death. He makes a way to remove the obstacle of sin that stands between us and God so that we can have a relationship with God forever. So then can you trust God to be at work in your story? Will you trust that God is at work in your story? And again, I'm not saying it's easy. It wasn't easy what Jesus did either. We need to recognize that. It wasn't like that Jesus was just pretending, like he was some sort of like Thor-like figure, just, okay, I'm going to let you tie me up. You know, this was real, genuine suffering. Will you trust God that he can be at work in your life too? I'll ask the music team to come up and get ready to lead us in our final hymn. And I'll conclude with this thought. Church, guests, Jesus submitted himself to the power of darkness for that hour so you could be saved from the power of darkness forever. That is what Luke is showing us. Jesus experienced betrayal and all the horrors of that. Jesus submitted himself to the power of darkness for that hour so that you could be saved from the power of darkness forever. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus has done. And so, do you know Jesus like that? Not just a good teacher, not just a misunderstood guy, but do you understand that he suffered in that hour so you could be delivered from the power of darkness forever? That is who we follow. That is who we worship. That is what he's done for us. And if you have not experienced that kind of transforming work in your life, we would invite you to see who Jesus really is and embrace him as your Savior. Because when you really see who he is and what he's done for you, when you really embrace that and experience it, you're not going to sell him off. You won't. I promise. God will keep you, and he will hold you. This is the King we love and worship today. Have you embraced him as your King? Let's bow in prayer together.